We're thinking about again the Christian identity from Psalm 8. You know, the question of identity, of human identity, is one of these things that's just it's a constant refrain in films and literature and just throughout the kind of the creative arts. We watch these coming of age films, so many of the books are about this question of just who we are as people, or who individuals are. And just as I was thinking about how to illustrate the reality of this question, how important identity is, of course it was Les Misérables and the great song of Jean Valjean that came to mind. If you've only, I really recommend the book, because you get so much more of the grace theme. You get so much more of the theme of God's mercy in the book. But let's just pause for a second to hear Jean Valjean sing.
They think that man is me, without a second glance. The stranger they have found, this man could be my chance. Why should I stay this hide? Why should I right this wrong? When I have come so far and struggled for so long. If I speak, I am condemned. If I stay silent, I am damned. I am the master of hundreds of workers. They all look to me. Can I abandon them? How will they live if I am not free? If I speak, they are condemned. If I stay silent, I am damned. Who am I? Can I condemn this man to slavery? Pretend I do not feel his agony. This innocent who bears my face, who goes to judgment in my place, who am I? Can I conceal myself forevermore? Pretend I'm not the man I was before. That must my name until I die be no more than an alibi, must I lie? How can I ever face my fellow men? How can I ever face myself again? My soul belongs to God, I know. I made that bargain long ago. Gave me hope when hope was gone. He gave me strength to journey on. Who am I? Who am I? And so, Your Honor, you see it's true. This man bears no more guilt than you. Who am I?
Okay. There's a real dilemma going on in the story of Les Misérables. This real internal dilemma in Jean Valjean's life, and it really revolves around this question of identity: who is he? What's his true identity? And the dilemma, you know, this dilemma revolves around: is he just an accident of his birth? Is he Jean Valjean? Is he this guy who was born into poverty? Is his identity based in nothing more than the product of his past actions? Or is he the mayor of Montreux-sur-Mer? So is he the product of his good deeds? So he kind of hauled himself out of the gutter. He'd made something of himself. He'd made an impact in the world around about him. He'd had a positive impact in the society in which he lived. So Is he Jean Valjean, the kind of the accident of birth? Is he the mayor of Montreux-sur-Mer, the product of all of his good deeds? Or is he prisoner 24601? And of course, as you read through the book, you realise that although he was imprisoned, Jean Valjean had done very little that was actually wrong. But it was just that others saw him as a criminal. Others saw him as an evil man or as a wicked man. But there was very little substance to that. So you get this tension and dilemma, all based around the question of identity. And this runs throughout the book. Are we an accident? Is he an accident at his birth? Is he a product of his good deeds? Or is he actually just the product of the way in which others view him? And these are the questions of identity that we all face, and we all, to one degree or another, struggle with at various times within our lives. Sometimes we're just beset by our past actions, and we kind of can't get beyond that, and we feel that we're defined by our past failings. Other times we feel that our only sense of confidence can come from the good works that we do. It's only because we do good things that God could possibly love us, that kind of idea. And very often, perhaps particularly in our younger years, we feel that pressure of how others view us, and our identity is shaped by the perspectives that others have on us. So, Psalm 8 has a very interesting take. It's got a fascinating take on this question of human identity, this question of who we are, and indeed the question of how we find a sense of significance and meaning in life. And there are three main themes that we see in Psalm 8, three main foci that really speak to this question of human identity, that really speak to this question of who we are as people. Just period, who we are as people, who we are as people in Christ, and in particular who we are as people created in the image of God. And what we heard in Psalm 8 is, as Ray read it for us, is that in part we find our identity in our insignificance. And there's a humbling factor to that. So the psalm, it stresses our insignificance in the grand scheme of things. But equally, Psalm 8, in a really quite spectacular way, elevates the significance of humanity in relationship with God in a way that's really quite staggering. When we think of it. So the psalm stresses both our insignificance in the grand scheme of things, but it also stresses our significance to the grand scheme of things. But the other theme that comes out strongly from Psalm 8 is this picture of a sovereign God who has a good design, and we play our part within that design. We play our part within God's purpose, within God's plan for the whole of creation. So these are the themes to watch out for in Psalm 8 as you read through the imagery, as you read through the picture. So the insignificance of humanity, the great significance of humanity, and this image of design, the strong design imagery in Psalm 8. God has a plan. He has a purpose. And we play a role within that purpose. So, the starting point, quite clearly from Psalm 8, everything starts with God. Everything starts with the God of glory. And there's a sense in which no human being can find their true sense of identity apart from the realization that God is God. And that we are creatures created by him. So the glory imagery, the rain imagery of Psalm 8 is really significant to the message of the psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. O Yahweh, that's the our English title, the Lord. It doesn't really grasp the image that God reveals himself to his people using a personal name. He reveals himself to his people using a first name, as it were, and calls upon his people to interact with him in that very personal, covenantal way. God of promise, who reveals himself by this name and calls on us to use that name, O Yahweh, our Lord and our Master. How majestic is your name in all the earth. So the majesty language that we see throughout Psalm 8, and of course this verse tops and tails the psalm. So there's a sense that's called an inclusio, theological term. It's called an inclusio. It's a literary term, to be honest. It's the same as an inclusion without the end on the end. So an inclusio, and basically it's something tops and tails a section of the Bible in this way. Basically, it's saying that everything that's to be read between these two points should be read with this thought in mind. So everything that we read in Psalm 8 should be read with this thought in mind. O Yahweh, our Master, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And of course, the image is an image of a God who reigns, a God who rules, and the God who reigns throughout the whole of the created order, the God who reigns in all things. So the majesty language that we see here, it's kingship language, it's rule language. It's that the resonance is very much the image of the king in the ancient world. And you have to remember, in the ancient world, the king was the absolute ruler. No such thing as a constitutional monarchy in the ancient Near East. The king was you know, the absolute boss. His word was final. And that's the image that we see here of God, our God who reigns. He rules over all things. So the starting point of understanding our human identity is to realize who God is. It's realizing that the God whom we worship is King and is Lord over all things. So how majestic is your name in all the earth. So you'll all be aware of this, I'm sure, but the name language in the Hebrew Bible in particular, it points to the character and to the being of Yahweh. So it points to God's good character. So the name of the Lord, or the name of God, that really points to his essence or his being. So sometimes we'll talk about, you know, for example, in the UK, we'll talk about crown rights or crown property. Now, the crown doesn't have any crowns, you know, an inanimate thing, it's a hat, you know. It doesn't have rights, it doesn't own property. But we talk about the crown as the representation of the queen, or the representation of the king. Or, you know, in all the cop films, they don't say it anymore, but when they say, stop in the name of the law. Of course, the law, you know, the law doesn't do anything. But of course, the whole idea is, by everything that the law represents, I command you to stop. The same with the crown, you know, by everything that the crown represents, or the rule of the king or the rule of the queen, you know, we claim possession of this land or whatever it might be. So it's the same when we come to this idea of the name. It's a kind of theological shorthand. The name of the Lord, or the name of God, is just a shorthand for everything that God stands for. His character in its every aspect. His being, his practice, the way he relates with humanity, the way he relates with his people. That's all that's encompassed in this idea of the name of the Lord. So, O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name. How glorious, how mighty, how powerful are you in all the earth. And the idea of how majestic is your name in all the earth. It points to this image that we see again. It's very prominent in the Old Testament, and we come across it again, particularly in Corinthians and Revelation. In the New Testament, this idea that God has just ingrained an order into creation. He's ingrained a right way of seeing things, a right way of doing things, a right way of being. There are certain things that just properly are, because God has made it so. And he's declared it to be so within the created order. So what we start with and end with in Psalm 8, and the theme that dominates the whole Psalm, is this image of a God whose rule and kingship is perfect, it's good, and it's thoroughly ingrained within the created order. It's thoroughly ingrained in this world in which we live. Now, as we go on and see the unfolding question of human identity, this is the starting point. We'll never understand our human identity properly if we don't understand who God is. If we don't understand who he is in his reality, that he is the God who reigns. He is a good God, but he is the God who reigns. And in some sense, we find meaning in our being by understanding that he is the God who reigns and falling into right relationship with him. So that's what we see in verse 1. And in verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes. You still the enemy and the avenger. And of course, the logical flow here from verse 1 to 2 is, because God is who he is, the only right and natural response is to praise him. If we know God to be who he truly is, then surely the most natural human response is to bow the knee and praise, is to acknowledge his greatness and to praise him for all of his goodness and for the goodness of his being, the rightness of his character, and so on. So once, as soon as we acknowledge, as human beings, as soon as we acknowledge who God is in all of his goodness, then the only logical consequence can be to end up praising him. The only logical result is to praise him. The imagery here is quite strange. One, out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength. Is this the ESV you've got here, is it? Yeah, ESV. NIV, if you're reading from the NIV, we'll have you have established praise. Occasionally in the Hebrew Bible, particularly in the poetic texts, strength, the Hebrew word strength, is a metaphor for praise. It's a metaphor for, just for singing praise to God or bringing praise to God. Now, the way in which that works is there's the sense in the Hebrew Bible that we are established, we are set in firm ground as we praise God. So that's where your strength imagery comes from. As we praise God, we acknowledge who he is, and in acknowledging who he is, we are set in a firm foundation. That's kind of the way in which the metaphor works. It's not an immediately obvious metaphor for us in our world, but you see the idea here. We praise God, and in praising God, we're established, and we find the position of strength, because there is a sense in which, in praising God, we're declaring who he is, and in declaring who he is, we are we're kind of established theologically. We're established in our understanding of him, and we're given a firm foundation upon which to live. Now, why children, you may ask, out of the mouths of babes and infants you have established strength? So why kids? I think the imagery that we see here is that God's goodness is such a no-brainer that even the children, even babes and infants, respond to God in praise. So that's the idea we have here. It's so blatantly obvious that God is good. And if God is good to us, then surely the only natural response is one of praise. So that's the children imagery there. The enemy and the avenger is slightly more complicated. It's connected with the worldviews of the ancient Near East. And most of the worldviews of the ancient Near East that creation. Okay, how much detail do you want? You probably don't want that much detail. So let me just explain this very briefly. And if you want to ask further questions afterwards, feel free. So the idea of creation in the ancient Near East is that in order for creation to occur, you had to quell the chaos forces. You had to gain victory over the chaos forces. So the enemy and the avenger are the chaos forces. And the point is that in creating a good creation, God has won the victory over the creation, over the chaos forces. He's won the victory over these forces and established himself as a good God, established himself as a loving God, established himself as a God of relationship. And as a good God, it's simply such a no-brainer that we must praise him, that even the kids, even the infants, respond in praise. So that's the short version of what's going on in verse 2 there. If you want the long version, you can grab me over coffee, okay? So you see that the dual imagery here, a God of power, a God of might, a God of good character has made this world in which we live. And he's ingrained his will, his purpose, his design into this created order. As we see that, the only natural response is one of praise. The only natural response is one of bringing praise to him. So, where do we fit in to all of this? What does the psalm say? Where do we fit in to this great broad scheme of things that we see unfolding for us? Verses 3 and 4, when I looked to the heavens, when I looked at your heavens, the work of your hands, the sun and the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, sorry, the moon and stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him? So verses 3 and 4, they really focus our attention on our insignificance within the created order. You know, we're humbled by the sky at night, aren't we? I mean, who among us hasn't had that experience? I grew up in Glasgow, which is a city probably the same sort of size as Adelaide. And, it's so much light pollution in Glasgow, you never really get the full effect of the stars at night. But when we moved up to Inverness, and particularly in the first few years that we were living up in the Highlands, we lived out in the sticks where there were no street lights, there was no light pollution. And it was only then that you really got a sense of the vast array of stars within the universe. Now, who among us hasn't looked up at the sky at night and thought, wow, you know, just how small are we as a planet within this broad scheme of things? So all the more so, how small are we as individuals within the grand scheme of things? There is that sense when you look up at the majesty of the heavens, it just takes your breath away, and you are struck by this thought of how small we are. And the psalmist clearly, he feels that tension. He feels that contrast. He looks up into the stars at night and thinks, wow, how small are we? How insignificant are we? And yet, so he asks this rhetorical question, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him? That's very interesting. We kind of miss some of this in our English translations, but what we have here is it's Exodus language. It's the language of the Exodus events that we have in verse 4 here. So what is man that you are mindful of him? It's simply that it's the Hebrew verb zakar. What is man that you remember him? And the son of man, that you care for him. And the verb to care for is literally to meet with or encounter. And these are the verbs that are prominent in the Exodus story. The people are caught in slavery. But God remembers, same verb, he remembers his promises to the patriarchs. And he is mindful of his people. And he decides to meet with them and to release them from the power of Egypt and from the slavery of Egypt and so on. So the kind of missed in translation here, but these are key words. A Hebrew reading this in the Hebrew would think, oh, Exodus. You know, so we look up at the sky and we're struck by how small we are, but we're also reminded that the God who we worship, the God who we praise, is the God who remembers his promises to his people. And he meets with them. So we have imagery of transcendence. We have the imagery of a God of might and a God of power. But we also have the imagery of imminence. A God who draws near. A God who dwells in the midst of his people. And so on. So this God who is king is also our God. This God who reigns, he's the God who hears and who answers our prayers. So we move from this imagery of insignificance to the celebration of the idea that we actually play a significant part in God's grand plan for life and the world in which we live. Verse 5, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and so on it goes. There's a very real translation question in verse 5. Yet you have made him a little lower than the Elohim. You have made him a little lower than Elohim, is the word that's used in Hebrew. In verse 5a there, that you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, is what most of our English translations go for. Now this word Elohim, as you probably all know this, that the word Elohim most commonly is used as the word for God. So the chances are when you encounter the word God, speaking of the God whom we worship, it's the word Elohim that we encounter in the Old Testament. Occasionally the word Elohim is used for angels, much less frequent than it's used for God. Very, very occasionally it's used more generically for heavenly beings, and about maybe, you know, 5 or 6 times it's used for powerful or significant human rulers. But that's the kind of resonance of the way in which this word is used. So when you come across the Elohim language in the Old Testament, your default position is God. Then the gods, as in the foreign gods, the pagan gods, and then angels, heavenly beings, or powerful human beings. And of course, these options become less and less likely as you go through that scenario. And actually, when you come to Psalm 8 and verse 5, this is a psalm which clearly is picking up an imagery from Genesis 1 and 2. There are a lot of word links between Psalm 8 and Genesis 1 and 2. And so the English translations that we have, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. The heavenly beings translation is really actually quite an unnatural translation. Because what does Genesis 1 and 2 tell us? That we are made in the image of God in a way that not even the heavenly beings are made in the image of God. So I think the right translation and the proper understanding of Psalm 8 and verse 5 is quite simply to say, yet you have made humanity, you've made us as human beings, a little lower than God, and crowned him with glory and honour. And that makes much better sense of the psalm. It makes much better sense of the parallelism, the two lines held in tension in verse 5. Because, of course, what does God do in the creation narrative? He crowns Adam and Eve as rulers over creation, as his vice-regents, as his co-rulers over creation. And that's really the way in which we should understand Sammy in verse 5, yet you have made him a little lower than God and crowned him with glory and honour. And so the imagery here is the imagery of significance as human beings. Yes, we're insignificant in the broad scheme of this vast created order in which we live. And yet we're significant because God has ordained us to fulfill his purposes within creation. Verse 6, you have given him dominion over all the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the birds of the field, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. And so the imagery that we see here is that whilst we're insignificant in the broad sweep of things, we're significant because we're created in the image of God. And as beings created in the image of God, God has appointed us with a particular purpose to fulfill in the running of his created order. And so the imagery that we see in Psalm 8 is this image that our worth comes from being created in the image of God. But we're created in the image of God to fulfill his purposes within the created order. And as that image is unpacked for us within the New Testament, what we see is that, you know, in the giving of his Son, God emphasizes that significance within his created order. He kind of re-declares our significance in the fulfillment of his purposes on the earth, and he equips and enables us by his Spirit to do the things that he calls us to do. So, back to Jean Valjean's question, who am I? Who are we in terms of our human identity? Well, I think Psalm 8 speaks to us quite clearly about where we find that sense of purpose, where we find that sense of the very essence of our human identity. It speaks of a God who has a design for all of creation. The design language is so clear in this psalm. He has a purpose and a plan that's ingrained within the created order. Our worth as human beings comes from knowing our place within that design. Our worth comes from knowing our place within those ingrained workings of the created order. We know that we are created in God's image, and there's a sense in which our lives will only ever make sense if we live those lives in relationship with God. And it's in living our lives in relationship with him that they begin to make sense. So our worth comes from being created in his image. And that worth is confirmed for us time and time again in the New Testament, where we come across this language where the New Testament writers say that God loved us so much that he sent his Son for us. Romans 8 is a good example of that. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You see the imagery that we see there, that God considered us to be of such great worth within his created scheme of things that he sent his Son to die for us. Just affirming that worth that's declared within the created order. So God has a design for creation, and we have a part to play within that design. So what we see in Psalm 8, we see just kind of the very basic building blocks of Christian identity here. The foundations for every kind of understanding of self. And what we see is that our value is not based in what we do. And we sometimes fall into that pattern, don't we? We sometimes think that, well, surely, kind of, well, we'd never say it because we're good evangelicals, but we kind of subtly fall into that mindset that God only accepts us because of what we do for Him. But what we see in this psalm is that our worth is not based in what we do. Our value or our worth, it's not tainted by either our past or our present feelings. Again, that's a thought that often impacts our sense of Christian identity. Surely God can't love me because I've done this, or because I've done this again. Having said that, I'm never going to do it again. And we kind of become burdened by that sense of our own feeling, and that impacts the way in which we see ourselves, the way in which we perceive our own identity. So our value is not tainted by past or present feelings. The imagery of Psalm 8 shows us that our image and our worth remains unchanged by the way in which others might view us. Because quite simply, God values us because He values us. He loves us because He loves us. And that's the universal voice of Scripture. God loves us simply because He has chosen to love us. And our identity is secure in that knowledge. We are human beings created in His image, loved by Him so much that He sent His Son. And the other really powerful truth that we see in Psalm 8 is that God has a plan. He has a purpose and a design. And each and every one of us is human beings created in His image, loved by His Son, equipped by His Spirit. Each and every one of us has a role to play within God's grand scheme of things. He has a grand scheme of things that encompasses the whole world, the whole of the created order. And each and every one of us has a part to play in the fulfillment of God's purposes for this earth. So it's a very rich image that we're made a little lower than God Himself. And He has a wonderful plan for our lives. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Holy God, we thank You that You are Lord and God and King. But we thank You also that You draw near. And we praise You, Lord, because You do have a plan for this world. You have not let go. And we thank You, Lord God, that You have a plan for us within that grand scheme. And we just pray that You will speak into our hearts in these days and in the day to come to show to each and every one of us the purposes that You would have us fulfill wherever You have placed us, Lord God. So we thank You for all that You have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that You will help us to lift our eyes again to see Your purposes within this world, Your way within this world, and help us constantly afresh to find our way in Your scheme of things. And this we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.